Church. It was a pleasure to break bread with you this afternoon. I pray everybody got enough to eat. And if I see anybody dozing off, I'll blame the sin of gluttony and not my speaking. today I wanted to talk about the Bible a little bit and why it's important. And why it's important, and why we need to be more involved with our Bible. The Bible is without a doubt the most important book of writings in all of human history, and it may well be the most controversial book of all time as well. The Bible is controversial because it goes against the cultural and societal norms of society. And society hates anything that pushes back against what God and his holy word calls sin. The nature of man is to do his own thing. He doesn't like being told what he can and cannot do. And the Bible does exactly that. However, the Bible is much more than just a book of do's and don'ts. So let's look at some facts about the Bible first. First off, the Bible consists of 66 books. The Bible is not just one book, but a collection of books. We call the Bible the canon of sacred scripture. The word canon is taken from the Greek and means measuring rod. It means that the Bible is the standard of truth by which all other truth is to be judged in the Christian life. The Bible was also written by 40 authors. Now, some of the authors of the Old Testament were contemporaries of each other, but most probably never knew each other, since there were generally many years, even hundreds of years, between the authors. The New Testament authors, however, would have known each other since they all traveled in the same circle. Not all of them may have known Paul, though they at least knew of him. He did, after all, have a reputation. Paul was feared by the Christians because he had obtained permission from the high priests to bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was persecuting the church. Therefore, other believers were slow to accept him. They feared he might be luring them into a trap and hauling them back off to Jerusalem. But the fact that God has the power to transform one of his opponents into one of his messengers is a testimony to God's sovereignty. The Bible was also written over the course of some 1,500 years by men of diverse backgrounds. They were prophets, priests, kings, tax collectors, a physician, fishermen, shepherds, and even a tent maker. The Bible was written on three different continents. Most were written in Israel, which would be Asia. Parts of Jeremiah were written in Egypt, which would be on the continent of North Africa. And the epistles were written from cities in Europe. Also, the Bible was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Old Testament being written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament being written in Greek. These holy words have since been translated into over 2,500 different languages. Now, the Bible was composed in and from various settings also, such as palaces, prisons, the wilderness, and places of exile, such as the book of Revelation, which was written by John on the Isle of Patmos. And the Bible is also a book of history, laws, poetry, prophecy, and proverbs. I wanted to give this background to make a point. There are those who claim that the Bible is merely a book of fairy tales and it was made up by men. My question to those skeptics would be, how did 40 men, many of whom had never known each other, over a period of 1,500 years, from three different continents, come up with writings that all intertwine with each other? There's a common thread throughout Scripture that can only be achieved if the writings contained in its pages were orchestrated by an all-wise and holy God. And if the Bible is merely a book of fairy tales, then why is it banned or severely persecuted in 52 countries? If you're caught with a Bible in these countries, you risk having it confiscated. They could burn it. They could banish you from the country. They could throw you into prison, and even worse yet, they could have you executed. That's pretty extreme for something that's just a book of fairy tales. I've yet to hear of anyone being banished from a country for smuggling in copies of Goldilocks and the Three Bears, and you don't hear of people being executed for obtaining copies of The Ugly Duckling. So why would countries go to such extremes if the Bible is just a book of fairy tales? What are they afraid of? Perhaps they fear the truth of the gospel being discovered by the inhabitants of their country. Because when the light of the gospel is illuminated, it cannot help but chase the darkness away and expose the evil that is within the heart of man. When you turn a light on in a dark room, the darkness flees. It evacuates the room and exposes everything that the light touches. Everything is seen that is within the light. In the same manner, the truth of the gospel turns on the light to the heart and exposes the sin that lurks in the darkness of our hearts. So what does the Bible tell us about itself that causes so much hatred towards it? First off, the Bible says that it is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Some translations actually say given by inspiration of God, or literally breathed out by God. Now, this doesn't just mean that the writer was stimulated or made to feel like writing something. That's how we usually see the word inspired. But the term Paul is using in 2 Timothy 3:16 is much more specific. It means to give us a visual illustration of God actually speaking his word to those that he chose to use in the writing of his word. And it's important to note, I think, that there are no inspired scripture writers, only inspired scripture. To say that the writers were inspired themselves would take the glory away from God where it is supposed to be. God determines not just the ideas that the Bible communicates, but the very words used to communicate it. That is why we study God's word best using translations that make an intentional effort to translate word for word instead of thought for thought. God is so identified with his word that when scripture speaks, God speaks. The word of God is useful for teaching of doctrine also. The teaching of God's laws and statutes, training up of teaching our children in a godly and morally right lifestyle. If we aren't teaching sound doctrine in our homes and to our children, then we run the risk of the church falling further into the abyss of liberalism. Teaching the truth of God's word starts in the home. It takes men willing to stand up for God in the home, and not only to teach our children, but also our wives. We as husbands, men, are ultimately responsible for the spiritual well-being of our families. Reproof. This is rebuke for wrong behavior or belief, because scripture exposes sin. Hebrews 4, 12-13 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The word of God pierces because it is truth. The truth often cuts. It hurts. It often wounds those who are not in the truth or who are suppressing the truth. The reason the author of Hebrews calls it a two-edged sword is due to the fact that its truth will cut to the heart of our sinful opponent, and will also cut just as quickly and deeply through our own sin as well. And we need it just as much as the other guy. But there is nothing hidden from God and his sight, not even the intentions of the heart. And that alone should make us shudder. Correction. The restoration of something to its proper condition. The word for correction, epinorthosis, is found only in 2 Timothy 3:16, but was also used in extra-biblical Greek of righting a fallen object or helping back to their feet those who had stumbled. Scripture not only rebukes bad behavior, but points the way back to godly living. The Word of God has the power and ability to reveal our sins to us. It shows us where we fall short, and it shows us our unholiness and our depravity. And yet, at the same time, points us to the one who can forgive our sins and restore us to a right relationship with God. It is Christ alone, sola Christus, who takes away our sin and our depravity. Sorry. The truth cuts like a knife. It makes us right with God, making us friends with God and no longer enemies. Amen. The training in righteousness. Scripture provides training in godly behavior. Not merely rebuke and correction for bad behavior. It trains us in how we should pray, how we are to worship, and who we are to worship, how we are to act towards others, and how to be like Christ. To love the Lord your God, to train up our children in the way they should go. Psalms 32:10 tells us that the sorrows of the wicked are many, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And Proverbs 1:32 says, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them." It is in Christ and Christ alone that we can obey and live according to Scripture. We need regenerated hearts, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the ordinary means of grace to constantly help us along. And all of this so that we may adequately be equipped to do every good work. That's paraphrased from 2 Timothy 3:17. This means that the man of God is capable of doing everything that one is called to do, that he is able to meet all the demands of godly ministry and living righteously. The Bible gives us all we need to accomplish this task. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 tells us that above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We see here that Scripture is literally breathed out by God and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Could you imagine the arduous challenge of even one single individual taking on the task of writing a book such as the Bible and having to keep track of every name of every person and who they were and what they did and when they did it and who they did it with and why they did it and how often they did it and who begat who? It would take years, and the chances of there being no mistakes would be next to impossible. Not to mention the problem of getting 40 people to agree on something as magnificent as the Word of God. Since God has inspired His Holy Word, we can have confidence that in His omniscience, He has left nothing out that was necessary. He has said nothing that would contradict itself. He has not included anything that isn't completely beneficial to His people. The Bible is also true. God is the God of truth. Therefore, His Word is true. It can't be anything else but true. For the Bible not to be true would make God a liar, and that would go against His character. God is the essence of truth. He exudes truth. Furthermore, if the Bible isn't reliable at every point, how could we trust it at all? Psalms 12:6 says that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the earth, purified seven times. Each time silver is heated to a molten state, the fine metal, being dense, sinks to the bottom. And any foreign material will literally rise to the top, where it can be carefully scraped off. After this process is repeated several times, there is less and less dross until you finally have a pure product. If the silver is not pure, the jeweler can't use it. Because of the impurities, the silver will not withstand the pressure put on it by the jeweler because of its weakened state. It simply will not hold its shape. And let's be clear, God's word never had impurities that needed to be removed. His word was pure from the moment he spoke it, and I would even say before he even spoke it. And if God's word were not pure and free from impurities, it would not stand up to the pressure from outside forces, from those who would discredit the Bible as a fairy tale or mere stories, and we could not call it our standard for truth. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Scripture is like a lion. Who ever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose, it'll defend itself." For centuries, men have tried to disprove or discredit the Bible, and to name a few, George Littleton, who lived from 1709 to 1773, Albert Henry Ross, who lived from 1881 to 1950, and Lee Strobel, who was born in 1952 and is presently still with us. And this list goes on. These men set out to prove the Bible as false. But instead, by God's providence, all three of these men came to realize that the Bible was true and that Christ was real and that they needed a Savior. And they came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because the Word of God is powerful, it can melt the heart of the staunchest critics. Because the Word of God has no impurities, it can and has withstood the scrutinizing pressure of those who would deny its origin and its inerrancy. And in reality, I think we can say that it has withstood the pressures exerted on it by those in the church and false teachers who would twist Scripture and take Scripture out of context to meet their own worldly desires. The Bible is also authoritative. There is absolutely nothing that supersedes the Word of God. While it is true that we are to obey our parents, our pastors, teachers, government officials, and other authorities, if they ask or tell us to do something that contradicts Scripture and God's laws, then our default is or should be to obey God's Word. There can be no compromise when it comes to God's Word. God set the standard, and we should hold to that standard. God's standards are perfect. The standards of man are less than perfect and inadequate. Our culture is changing rapidly, and our government is allowing things that God specifically says in His Word are wrong and immoral and, in many cases, an abomination. It's imperative that we as Christians stand on God's Word. We cannot compromise the authoritative Word of God. Christian, it is our job and our duty to stand against evil, to push back and shine the gospel to the lost. We cannot compromise God's word to spare the feelings of those who are stumbling around in the darkness of lies, who bow to Caesar, and who worship at the altar of self-gratification. When Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone to bow to his golden image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not. And I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13 so we can have a little bit clearer understanding of why they took it so seriously not to bow down to idols. And remember also, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which I didn't realize this until the other day, were actually in the court of the king. They were government officials. So for them to take this stand was pretty big.
Which chapter in Deuteronomy?
13. Starting with verse 1, and we'll go through verse 9. Well, it starts off, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us walk after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh, your God, is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments. Listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to drive you from the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or your wife you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known, or the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not be willing to accept him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, and you shall not spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So I think we can understand a little bit clearer why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. So these men, they stood up, literally. They would not bow to the culture and the powers that be. They trusted God and did not follow or participate in what was at that time a societal norm. Someday, we may need to take a stand as they did. It may not be the government that we stand against. It may be at our jobs. It could be at our schools. And in some cases, it could even be a church. We must remember that the Bible is our standard of truth, not culture. Culture should not dictate Scripture. Instead, Scripture should dictate culture. Too many churches today have allowed liberal theology to come in and create a soft version of God and of Jesus Christ. They've allowed the culture to tell the church how we should do business. And the church has allowed the culture to be the authority over the church, when in reality, the church should have been in the driver's seat all along. The church should have kicked the liberal culture out of the car without even slowing down or looking in the rearview mirror to see if they were okay. The church needs to stand against immorality and not coddle it. If it's unacceptable to God, it should be unacceptable to us as well. Which brings me to my next point. The Bible is clear. There is no gray area with God. There are no loopholes. God doesn't make suggestions. He gives us clear-cut commands as to what he expects and desires from each of us. 1 Peter 1:16 says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It also says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have not worship idols. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. And the list goes on. God doesn't ask us to consider these things. He doesn't say, well, if you have a moment and you can pencil this in, that would be great. He commands us. And there are consequences. Consequences come with inaction and disobedience. And if our faith is in Christ, he overcomes the original sin that would otherwise drive us away from God like a slave master. But by the blood of Jesus, Christians are not only set free from the slavery of sin, but they are made capable of obeying in the pattern of the Savior. The Bible is also sufficient. We don't need the Bible plus. We don't need the Bible plus what our philosophy says, the Bible and modern sociology. We don't need the Bible plus any supplemental works like the Apocrypha or the Book of Mormon, or any other man-made ideas that masquerade as the holy truth. Everything that we need to know about God and to trust him, obey him, and enjoy him perfectly and abundantly is in the Bible. 2 Peter 1:3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. If you want to know how God wants us to live, open your Bible and read it. It's the best self-help book we'll ever need. Micah 6:8 tells us, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. The Bible is also powerful. God alone is the author of the Bible, and it is a book of unparalleled strength. Nothing else comes close. Its words are strong enough to melt hearts. Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord. God not only wants his word to engage our minds, but to change our hearts. The Bible was not written to satisfy our curiosity. It was written to change our hearts. And our hearts are changed when the Holy Spirit of God begins His sanctifying work in us. Because we were dead in our sins, and when Christ called us, His Holy Spirit melted our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh so that we were made alive in Him. It's almost like that molten silver. The Holy Spirit draws those impurities out of our heart to help us become more like Him. The Bible is also Christ-centered. The Bible isn't about us, at least not primarily. There is a common thread throughout the Bible, and that thread is redemption. Because Adam and Eve fell in their disobedience, we are all separated from God. We are at enmity with God. When we sin, we attack God's kingdom. R.C. Sproul used to say that when we sin, we commit cosmic treason. Christ is our mediator and our redeemer. And we should rejoice in that. He and He alone redeems us and brings us back into communion with God. Someone once said that we find Christ in all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, He is predicted. In the Gospels, He is revealed. In Acts, He is preached. In the Epistles, He is explained. And in Revelation, He is expected. The Bible is also precious. The Bible is not merely a book. Jeremiah tells us that the Word of God is our food. It's our daily bread. Deuteronomy says that it is our life. And the Psalms tell us that it is our comfort, our strength, our guidance, our desire, our hope, our love, our joy, and our treasure. I think it is so important that we ought to be in the Word daily. I've heard people actually say, "I wish I had time to read the Bible." Church, if we have time to binge watch movies and television shows on Netflix and Hulu, or scroll through social media for hours, then I think we have time to read the Bible. The Bible is a love letter from God to mankind. God communicates to us through His Word. Communication is vital to every relationship. When you're dating someone, you find out all you can about that person. Their likes and their dislikes, their favorite music, their favorite food, their favorite movies. Why do we do these things? We do it because we care about them. And we possibly even love them. It might be something that we're planning on marrying, possibly one day. So shouldn't we do the same with God? We say we love God, so shouldn't we take every opportunity to learn more about Him and what He requires of us? If we aren't reading His Word, then how can we begin to know Him, even remotely? If we aren't praying to Him, how can we have a meaningful relationship if we don't converse with Him? When we start reading the Bible and take time to study His Word, then we learn about Him. We learn about His creative power, His love, His mercy, His wrath, His justice, His plan for salvation, and so much more. I think we, as a nation and a society, I think we take our Bibles for granted. We need to realize that there may come a day when we won't have access to a Bible. We could become the 53rd country to ban the Word of God and to make it illegal to possess the Word of God. And don't think for a second that the government can't shut down the Bible app that's on your smartphone. Stephen Nichols of Ligonier Ministries told a story in an interview this year at a Ligonier conference. He told of a rare book room they have at the college where he is chancellor. And in this rare book room, they have a manuscript written in traditional Chinese lettering of the Book of Revelation. It was copied in the 1960s when the communists took over China. The Communist Party was on an all-out mission to stamp out Christianity. They confiscated Bibles. Christians were persecuted, churches were demolished, and the Chinese Christians had no Bible. They had seemingly lost any contact with the written Word of God. However, the Chinese Christians remembered that the missionaries were buried with their Bibles. They exhumed those Bibles from the graves, and they would hand copy books of the Bible, knowing that if they were caught, they could be severely punished or even executed. Someone told me once that you can't miss what you don't have. I think now that they were wrong, because the Chinese Christians lost something that they had had for many, many years, and they went to extreme measures to regain access to the Word of God. And until the Reformers translated the scriptures into languages that the common man could read in the first half of the 16th century, it had been hundreds of years since anyone heard the Word of God. It was all in Latin, and only the wealthy who could afford school and could learn Latin and understand the words being read. When it was finally given to them in a language they could understand, the people couldn't get enough of it. They craved it. They would come in droves to hear the word preached for hours. There's even a story of a Puritan preacher who looked at his watch and apologized to the congregation because he had been preaching for over 2 hours. The people told him to keep going because they craved the word of God. Just as the deer pants for water, so their soul longed for God's word. Do we crave God's word? Do we long for it? Are we willing to go to extremes to get God's word out if our Bibles are confiscated? Brothers and sisters, we need to cherish the word of God. In the 1700s, the famous French atheist Voltaire made a statement about the Bible. He said in 1776 that in 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker, end quote. Now, within 50 years after his death, in an ironic twist of providence, the very house in which he once lived and wrote was used by the Evangelical Society of Geneva as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel tracts. And the printing presses that he used to print his irreverent works were used to print Bibles. Who says that God doesn't have a sense of humor? So in closing, I would challenge you and myself to make a concerted effort to read and study our Bibles on a daily basis. Maybe it means getting up earlier and spending time in the Word before leaving for work. It might mean going to bed a little later. It might even mean leaving the television off a little bit longer. There's nothing good on anyways. So, and there's a group of men here in this room and in our church that we text each other every morning with, and we read a chapter from an Old Testament book and a New Testament book. And it's been very rewarding. So start a reading program with someone or a group of people and hold each other accountable. Because it was once said, too, that the enemy of what's best is what's good. And reading God's word is always in the best column. Thank you very much. Can we go ahead and close in prayer? Yeah. Father God, we thank you for this day and for everything that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your word, for its purity, for its truth. Father, for allowing it to be the standard of our truth, Lord, and Lord, we just pray that we would stand on your word each and every day, Lord, in this society that seems to be spiraling downwards by the hour. Lord, we pray that we would stay strong and that we would seek you in every situation. Lord, that we would our faith would remain strong in you. Father, we pray for our nation, for our leaders, Lord, that you would subdue their wickedness. That you would hopefully one day, if it's your will, Lord, that they would come to a saving knowledge of you, Father God. We pray above all things that you and you alone would be glorified. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.
All right. Well, if anybody's any questions for Jeff, feel free to fire away. And we'll back you up, Jeff, if there's anything that anybody asks that's a little hard to... Are you any feedback from the message?
Just remember, I cry easy.
You know, I thought it was a blessing that you, the challenge that you gave, and then I think too, right? It's so easy for our, younger generation, just the era of today, right? It's like if you tell people good things, you know, not always going to get a pat on the back. Not always going to get someone commending you or even being thankful for you. I mean, people of God want to kill Moses, right? I mean, and I think we're falling into that time. time of darkness where even sometimes believers can push back when you tell them what's right. But I think the Lord always brings his people around and shakes sense of repentance into us where we know we ought to be doing things that we're not. And so I was grateful to hear you challenge about, you know, entertainment. It's so easy for us to be amused and live into a cesspool of idolatry where we just unplug and unwind and it's all about us. You know, Grace Life Pulpit has a thing on manhood, and he was saying the exact same thing you are about. You know, what are we doing? Are we redeeming the time in these evil days? So I thought that was really good to challenge us to spend time and reflect in the Word rather than doing those things that we so often can do.
I think in times like this, I think God uses times like this to separate the wheat from the chaff. Those who will remain faithful and those who will fall away, the sheep and the goats even, I guess. I think in a sense, it's kind of like with the Chinese Christians. I mean, they weren't driven away from the Bible. They weren't driven away from God, but they desired God more. And I think God's people, when they see what's going on in the culture today, I think for many of us, I think it pushes us even closer to God because we know that God is our comfort and he's our savior. He's our help in time of need. And we desire to be closer to that. It's just like when you were a child and something scared you, you didn't go hide someplace. If your mom or dad were there, you snuggled up closer to them because you knew they would protect you from that. I think that's kind of the relationship we have with God there.
Jeff, at one point you were talking about how 2 Timothy 3:17, where it talks about the Bible, helps us to be thoroughly equipped for every good deed. And you said something, I just wanted to see if you could clarify a little bit. You said that man has everything that they need to be righteous and be obedient to the Lord in the Word of God. By that, did you mean that just knowing the Word is enough to be able to complete the law, or would you like to expand on that a little bit?
No, I should have clarified that. To be righteous and holy, we need Christ and we need the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what directs us and guides us. And like I talked about earlier, he draws out those impurities in our heart and he helps to sanctify us and change us, because that's the whole thing about becoming a Christian, is we want to not be like we were before. We don't want to be enemies with God. We want to be friends with God, and so we want to change and be more Christ-like. So I apologize for not clarifying that in the sermon.
Yeah, it's like that distinction earlier in the sermon this morning, where it's salvation is not an issue of information, it's an issue of transformation. Mm-hmm. So that once the Lord transforms us, then the wisdom we need is all contained in the Word. So all you need is the Word to be thoroughly equipped in a knowledge sense. But the knowledge of the Word doesn't actually do you saving unless the Spirit has generated your heart.
Oh, thank you. I was listening to your sermon. I was going, oh, I should use that. Okay. That sounds good.
Jeff, I
Okay. Well, if that's it, I guess call it a day.
Well, thank you, everybody, for coming out. A little short service today, but appreciate Jeff's efforts in putting this together. And if you have things that need prayed for throughout the week, remember you don't have to wait till the prayer service on Sunday afternoons. You can always just jump in Slack also and let us know through the prayer chat stream what we're doing or what we're able to be praying for, and we'll lift you up right then, okay?
Chase my wife off.
Well, thank you all for coming. Free to hang out a little bit. The Iglesia Emmanuel doesn't use this room right away, so we can just hang out if you want for a little while they do their thing down there.